Up to this point in our study of Ezra, everything has gone along pretty well. Cyrus, king of Persia, proclaimed freedom for the people of Israel to return to their own land. He sent them on their way with plenty of provisions. All the valuables carried off with the people by Nebuchadnezzar were returned. The people went, large numbers of them, including the priests, the temple singers, the gatekeepers. The people of God were again gathered for the worship of God. They offered prescribed sacrifices. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They began to build the foundation of the temple. And with the foundation in place, temple worship was reestablished. All that by the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, according to Ezra 3, verse 8. And then something very predictable happened. Trouble, opposition. It arose to the building of the temple. And the opposition came from a rather predictable source. It's the same source of opposition to the church of God and to the people of God, even to our own day, as it has been through history. Verse 1 simply refers to the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Those adversaries or enemies wanted to help in the building. Verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Hasarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Let us help." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the other leaders of Israel would have nothing to do with it. Verse 3, they said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now on the surface, it seems that was a gracious offer to help. And perhaps that the Israelites were rather arrogant and ungrateful to reject it. On first reading, it seems the Israelite leaders ought to be criticized for failing to accept such a generous offer. But go back to verse 1. The offer came from adversaries, enemies. Now, what made those people enemies? Notice their claim at the end of verse 2. Who were these people? What was the occasion of their coming to the land under Hasarhaddon, king of Assyria? And the simple answer is that they are the Samaritans. Most likely the descendants of those Israelites who had been brought back to settle the land of Samaria. We read about it, and I'll read an extended portion from 2 Kings chapter 17. Beginning at verse 24, I'll read down to verse 34. A little bit of the background for these people. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So it was, at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, let him go and dwell there. Let him teach them the rituals of God in the land." Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every city, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibsah and Tartak. The Serhavites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharim. They feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high priests who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing their former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. To trace just a little bit more of that history, 2 Kings 19, verses 36 and 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that the sons Adramelech and Sherezar struck him down with the sword. They escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. History tells us the date was somewhere between 681 and 669 BC. These people were and would become the hated Samaritans of the New Testament age. They were the half-Jews, if I could express it that way. Those who had intermarried with the heathen peoples brought to Samaria by the king of Assyria. They were hybrids. Genealogically, they were spiritual hybrids. They claimed to worship the Lord God Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they also clung to their heathen altars and their own high places as well. And such a mixed worship was clearly condemned. So what about their claim, as we read in our text in Ezra 4, verse 2? Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. We have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. We seek your God as you do. We have sacrificed to him. And the simple response to that has to be, no, they didn't. They didn't seek and serve the Lord God of Israel. They weren't worshiping the same God at all. For if your religion seeks to combine the true God with false gods, then you get an entirely false religion. If you mix together a true God and a false God, the mixture is entirely false. Nothing true is left. But that's not how the Samaritans thought about it. They saw the Israelites. They wanted to be counted among them. The reality is then and now, and I want to preach this and explain this in a way that makes it understandable and applicable for us as well. The reality is that opposition comes to the people of God often from those who want to be counted among their number. You see how that works out? The Samaritans wanted to be included as those who worshiped the true God. They wanted their mixed religion to be accepted right along with the purity of the religion of the Jews. And they didn't see any difference. The easiest application of that today is with groups such as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, mixing some elements of true religion with significant deviations and errors. And the mixture that results is not the true religion. To make a specific application of this, think about the most well-known Samaritan in the Bible. She's a woman, an unnamed woman whom had five different husbands and was living with a man, not her husband. This woman had an encounter with Jesus at a well in Samaria, John 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So she claims Jacob as her father. She's claiming to be included among the number of God's people. She's amazed that this Jewish man would be speaking to her. And he certainly gets her attention with an intriguing statement, verse 13 of John 4. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty or have to come here or draw water." So she's eager to have the water of everlasting life. She feels quite confident in asking for it. But right at that moment, Jesus plunges into the depth of her sin. He says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now she's not so sure. She wants to continue talking to Jesus. So she changes the subject to a religious subject, which mountain should we worship on? Don't want to talk about the five men I've married. Don't want to talk about the man I'm now living with. Which mountain should we worship on? And the Samaritans, of course, thought it mattered very little where worship would to be held. And so they could claim to be acceptable to God. The woman said to him, John 4, 19, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus now totally removes any notion that a mixture of religion is acceptable. And he totally rejects the false worship, the false religion of the Samaritans. And he does so by pointing to himself. "Woman, believe me, the hour is now coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, for God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." There's many things I could comment on that, but I read all of that as we study in Ezra to note what Jesus said to her. "You worship what you do not know." Jesus is saying to that woman, and it is an evangelistic encounter. It is a gracious encounter. He says to her, as he invites her to salvation, "You don't know God. You worship what you do not know." The Samaritans of Ezra 4 are in exactly the same predicament as their later descendants in John 4. They claim to know God. They claim to serve him, but they do not know him at all. And the inspired record of the Holy Scripture calls them adversaries. It is they who would bring the trouble and opposition to the building of the temple. The reality is that some people claim to know the true God when they do not. And that is so often where trouble is found. The claims of verse 2 of our text are false. They do not seek the God of Israel. They feared the Lord, as I read in 2 Kings 17, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Again, all of that explanation is to say that same situation is common in our own day. There are those, perhaps many, who claim to know God when they do not. And it may well be they will cause opposition to those who stand fervently for the separation of the true church from others. Our membership, even as a local church, our membership vows will exclude some. Those vows that we take are exclusive, intentionally so. Membership in this church is closed. It's closed to those who believe, only to those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that the Bible's doctrine of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is the only true, perfect doctrine of salvation. It's exclusive. In our day, everyone who believes in some God wants to include themselves in a large group of believers, as if all religions are the same, as if all gods are the same. The name doesn't really matter. If you wish to be exclusive, as we are, in the way I've described, as the leaders of Israel were in Ezra 4, and those you exclude may well become chief enemies. Some people claim to know God, when they don't. And similarly, some people claim to worship the true God appropriately when they do not. Again, this is the real reason why the leaders of Israel didn't want the Samaritans helping to build the temple. Their worship would be perverted. It was pagan, the worship of the Samaritans. God forbid that they should be the ones who would build the temple. Verse 3 of Ezra 4. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel." Now, no doubt, their help would have been of great assistance on a pragmatic level, but it wasn't worth it. Compromising on issues of worship are not worth whatever the benefit, the outward benefit might appear to be. Their offer was turned down. It is something of a sad reality of our day and of many churches of our day that there are many churches filled with people, many of whom may well be genuine believers, but who are not worshiping the true God appropriately, even though they would strenuously assert that they are. And those are the places where trouble often arises, then and now. Anytime you become exclusive in your identity or in your worship, anytime you exclude anyone, you set yourself apart from others, or act differently out of conscience, you run the great risk of provoking opposition. The people of Israel in Ezra 4 did just that, and the opposition was severe. So much so that we read in verse 24, the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What happened? Well, the Samaritans stirred up trouble. Their chief weapon was discouragement. We read in verse 4, the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That example certainly demonstrates God's people may experience great discouragement, so much so in this case that the work on the temple stopped. Literally, the discouragement was to weaken the hands of the people of Israel. We might use the word disheartened. They frightened them. They troubled them. They hired counselors against them to frustrate them. In the sophistication of our day, we would call that psychological warfare. They were playing politics. And all of that is discouraging. Such trouble, such opposition, such disheartening conflict can cause us to retreat from the work of the kingdom of Christ even today. It's easy to slip back into a comfort zone, to tuck ourselves safely inside of our own walls and avoid the opportunity for discouragement. The day for a godly rebuke would come. It would come through the prophet Haggai later on in the life of the history of the nation. But for now, the reality is God's people experienced great discouragement, particularly in this way. They became the victims of false and slanderous accusations. We read earlier and prayed earlier for Sam Fulta and for the troubles that he has seen in this very context. The people of Israel recognized they had become victims of slanderous accusations. Verse 6 through 8, we read of the letter being sent. Verse 11, this is the copy of the letter to King Artaxerxes from your servants to the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that the search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, which they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. Now, all of that is just plain untrue. There's no ground for those charges. They're false accusations, pure slander. Don't know How many of you have ever been the victim of such slander, but it hurts? And the deepest wounds of such attacks is that the more that you defend yourself, often the more guilty you appear. It's very hard to defend against slander because you have to raise the issue yourself. And you get associated with it as soon as you raise it. The best answer to slander is often silence. The best response to false accusations is often no response, just faithfulness and godliness. But that gets very discouraging and disheartening, particularly when the slander apparently is being believed. And in this case, it was, at least by the civil authorities, as we read in the response, verses 17 through 24, the king's answer. Verse 18 particularly, I gave the command and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over the region beyond the river. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. A clear and obvious example that God's people may be opposed by civil authorities. Those circumstances are often reproduced today, even as we saw a few years ago, civil authorities claiming authority to prohibit churches even from gathering together to worship. Such opposition from civil authorities is real. It may become even more real as the years of this century progress. God's people may well be opposed by civil authorities in this country, even as they are in other places, especially if we are faithful to do that which these people did under Zerubbabel's leadership, which is to preserve their purity. And trouble or no trouble, the people of God must be faithful to preserve that purity. Such is a good example for us because the people of Israel were so intent upon establishing and maintaining their own identity in distinction from the world. It wasn't just an ethnic identity. It wasn't anything to do with a prejudicial identity as we would use that word today. But it is to distinguish themselves from the world, from the nations of the world. They wanted to stand out. They wanted their numbers to be pure. That's what holiness means. Ultimately, they had nothing in common with the Samaritans. You have nothing to do with us, verse 3. There is nothing in common. Those who don't know God must be clearly identified in distinction from God's people. That can be hard to do. And this is the point in our own experience where church membership becomes so significant and the sacrament associated with that membership, namely our baptism. It's essential that we mark ourselves outwardly, an outward mark accomplishing that, but a real mark to be the sign of the covenant must mean something. There must be a profession of faith connected to it, and baptism is intimately connected with church membership, and our standing in the visible church identifies us in distinction from those who don't know God. And so we read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12, just as the body is one and as many members, all the members of the one body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. But there's another side to that. Our membership, our church identity is restricted to professing believers, those who have a credible profession, whose life demonstrates the reality of their faith. And so we exclude some people from that membership. The process of joining the church includes meeting with the elders who ultimately are the ones to make that determination. And a church, to remain a church, must be willing to maintain that distinction, that holiness. A church, to remain a church, must be willing to do whatever necessary to preserve its purity. Consider the problem Paul had to address in Corinth, the problem of immorality, 1 Corinthians 5, 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 5 to explain what he's talking about. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Such a clear principle. Those whose lives and doctrine deny the faith must be put out of the church, and the language is meaningless without the doctrine of membership. We are to judge those inside the church, an awesome responsibility, yet nonetheless given to the elders. And like the people of Israel in Ezra 4, we need to maintain that distinction between those who know God and those who don't. And that distinction needs to be maintained despite the threat of opposition or trouble, no matter what the worldly consequences might be. We must be willing to say that the membership of the church is restricted to those who embrace Jesus Christ in life and doctrine, and we shall be compelled to put out of the church those who are wicked, who persist in their wickedness without repentance. And finally, we, the people of God, must give ourselves to the work of Christ, following the notable example of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The people of God must work together to give themselves, must work together giving themselves to the work of the kingdom. Again, in Ezra 4, the offer to help would certainly have been helpful. The work would have gotten done more quickly, perhaps more proficiently. But those pragmatic considerations were not the driving force in the minds of the leaders of the people. God's people were to do the work, not to compromise their purity so others could do it for them. Look again at that great proclamation in verse 3. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel." What a great statement of faith. We alone will do it. We will do it ourselves. We who believe and trust in God. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel. We don't need to hire a company to do it for us, as churches are wont to do these days. We don't need to hire someone to run a stewardship program for our church to raise money. We'll do the work through the faithful tithes and offerings that we alone will give. We don't need to hire professional marketers or an advertising agency to promote us like they would promote the latest department store sale. The work is ours, and ours alone. Zerubbabel and Jeshua are certainly giving their people a lot of credit. They're certainly counting on them a great deal. For them, and again, by application for us, the work that is done will be done when we work ourselves together. The work of the kingdom of Christ is the work which God has given to us. It's not work we can hire out. There's no subcontractors we can hire to do the work for us. And the implication of that is obvious. If we don't do the work, it won't get done. But here we stand with the bald and bold challenges of this text in Ezra 4. And so we, in our own experience to this day, we must be willing to say to the world around us and to the worldly methods that the world would offer us to build our church, we must say to them and in every context, you have nothing to do with us in the building of the house of our God. We have another model for the building of our church, a much better model. It's what Paul describes as he writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. I'll read down through verse 16. To each one of us, now, of course, speaking in the context of the new covenant to the church, the apostle speaking directly to us. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The whole body, joined, knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so these verses in Ezra 4, discouraging in their historical context, these verses are very practical for us, for the work of the building of the church belongs to us. We alone, as believers, we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel. Let's pray. Father, may we hear these encouragements, and even from the discouraging opposition that Israel faced in Ezra 4, may we hear the words of the apostle describing how we might build the church even this day, that each part might do its work, that you would give to us such grace as to be found faithful in the building of that church, that we alone might build to you, our Lord God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.